Let's please turn over to 2 Samuel 11, where we finished last week, brethren, and let's go into part two of the saga of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. 2 Samuel 11, again, where we finished last week with this final phrase that we finished with last week, the final phrase of verse 27. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and the second part of verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord. And brethren, when the Lord is displeased, look out, because he acts and he does something about it. You see all of the filth and the wretchedness in the world today, don't you worry, he's going to act, and it's going to get to a certain point where he said, that's enough, I've had enough of this, my time has come, and the time's got to be right. And he's going to act, he's going to do something about it. So back with what David had done, what did the Lord God do? What did he do? Well, he started off just as he so often did during his human sojourn as Jesus. He, the Lord God, initially made his point by means of a parable. So let's move into chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, unto David, and he came unto him, and said unto him, there were two men in one city. This is the parable. The one rich, and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he, the rich man, spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So, that was the parable. And just like Jesus' gospel era disciples, we brethren are given through the Holy Spirit to clearly understand the Lord's symbolism in this parable. We look at it, not rocket science, we know what he was talking about here. But the meaning of it was not initially given to David, because David's sin and his departure from God had clouded his mind and clouded his spiritual understanding. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Shall surely die. Brethren, keep that. Please remember that verse. We're going to come back to that. The man that has done this thing shall surely die. And verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That fourfold restoration, this was the God-given penalty for the theft of a sheep or a lamb that was given back in Exodus chapter 22. Don't have to turn there. Still in verse 6, because he did this thing, and because, David says, he had no pity. He had no pity. This from David. From David, who certainly had not shown any pity either upon Uriah the Hittite. David had obviously put his own recent multiple sins far behind him and right out of his own memory. So He didn't even think to apply Nathan's God-given parable to himself. So Nathan told him straight. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." You can imagine, you can picture David upon hearing this short, terse statement from Nathan. We can imagine David thinking, turning this over in his mind, puzzling about the words of the parable that he just heard. We can almost see, we can almost hear the cogs of his mind turning while he tried to apply them and to apply them to himself. Still relaying the Lord's words to David, Nathan continued now, still in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I, the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house." He gave David Saul's royal family inheritance, right? That was it, Saul's house. "And your master's wives." The Hebrew word is for wives, there is neshe. It means, it's actually should say women. "I gave your master's women into your bosom." Let's just pause for a minute on this and just look into this a bit more. Saul had one wife. Saul had a concubine. Her name was Rizpah. But the only actual wife of Saul's that we know of was a woman by the name of Ahinoam. And curiously, David's first wife, one of David's first wives, had the same name as Saul's wife, Ahinoam. But the time sequence, as we go back and read it in 1 Samuel, we won't do that now, but it indicates that David's first wife probably, or virtually definitely, was not the same woman as Saul's wife. No. On this point, John Gill, Bible commentator, writes these words. He actually writes quite a bit on this, but he says that the Hebrew word neshe may be rendered his women as well as his wives, and may designate his daughters Merab and Michal, who were both given to David, though they were taken again and given to others. So this explanation of John Gill certainly makes good logical sense to me, even though if you think about it, all the palaver with Merab and Michal that David had to put up with was turned out to be a bit of a thorn in David's side rather than a blessing. Still, any marriage to a king's daughter back in those days, any marriage to a king's daughter was looked upon as a sign or a symbol of rank or authority. And after the death of Saul, and Saul had illegally given Michal to another husband, and also played around by giving Merab to another husband, David's taking back of Michal may have been looked upon back then symbolically as part of David's restoration of his own status and of his own power, okay, after he'd been brought so low by being chased around by Saul. Anyway, still in verse 8, the Lord still speaking, "And I, the Lord, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been," and that's huge, "and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things." In other words, I'd have added lots more, infinitely more, whatever you wanted. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord? Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord? So David had broken the sixth and the seventh and the tenth commandment to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You, David, not the Ammonites, not Joab, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. Interesting there that the words for wife are Isht and Isha, and they're different Hebrew words from the word English word wife that we saw back in verse 8. Okay. You have taken his wife, Uriah's wife, to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, from your family, David, because you have despised me. You have despised me. And by despising the Lord, brethren, David broke the first commandment, the second commandment, and the third commandment. So he broke a lot of those commandments. And he repeats that there, and I've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, out of your own family, David, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Of this son. Now, we look at that, we say, okay, that happened the very same day, that specific day on which the Lord gave this judgment on David. Well, no. But although we know that this penalty was carried out, I don't believe that it happened on that particular day. So I'm thinking that the Hebrew words for in the sight of this son, it's a ha shemesh ha zot in the Hebrew, that it should have been translated in the sight of that son. In other words, the day on which the Lord would actually carry out this part of David's penalty. Okay. But while the Lord was still on the subject, on the topic of the son, in verse 12 he mentions it again. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, not in the dark, David, not in the dark as you did David, but right out in the open, in the glare, the blinding glare of the broad light of day, and to your shame, David, clearly witnessed by your own fellow countrymen. So the Lord gave David a verbal thrashing. After the Lord gave him that verbal thrashing, did David try to deny what he'd done? Well, no, he didn't. He knew that the jig was up, and he knew that the Lord had seen every sordid detail of all what he had planned and what he had done. And give him his due, David immediately confessed to it all, and he instantly repented, very, as we're going to see, very sincerely and very deeply. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now that doesn't look like much of a confession, does it? Doesn't look much like a words of repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. And I believe that this is a very shortened version of David's words of contrition. And I believe that his actual words may have taken much longer than is immediately evident from these short words, these 11 short words of this first part of this verse. a more complete, a much more complete account of David's heartfelt confession and repentance can be studied in Psalm 51. Please bookmark. We're going to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, so please bookmark it and turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, we could do a whole Bible study on this. Maybe we will before Passover next year. Be a good pre-Passover Bible study to do, because there are so many inspiring examples and instructions for us in this wonderful psalm. Let's resist pausing to home in on all of those instructions and examples. And for now, let's just read right through it without stopping for comment. But one thing that I do want you to notice as we go through this is, please notice all of the action items that David actually requests of the Lord in his words of confession and repentance, action items that he actually requests. You know, I think sometimes we like to go, when we've done something wrong and we know we're guilty, we'd like to go and crawl under a rock, and we don't want to hear the Lord's words or read them coming down upon us. We want to go and crawl under a rock and hide from the but David faced them, and he actually requested these action items. Now, okay, Psalm 51. Now, if you've got a King James Version or a New King James Version, there's a preamble in there which specifically ties this psalm to this event. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. Okay, let's read through it now. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. So that's an amazing psalm. We're going to sing afterwards. We're going to sing hymn number 41, which is taken directly from Psalm 51. So, question here: when did David write these words? Did he write them write at the exact time of his repentance? Well, maybe, but if not right then, maybe they were in his heart, and it's deeply in his heart and in his mind, and perhaps he put them on paper or on parchments or whatever at some later time. But once again, though, brethren, I feel that it's important for us to pause at this point and just to remind ourselves of the fact that there are at least three stages to true repentance. And let me just go through them with you now. First of all, the first stage is the understanding and the agreement and the acceptance that the bad thing that we've done certainly was a sin, that it transgressed one or more of God's holy laws. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, we know that. So stage one is the understanding and the agreement and the acceptance that what we've done was a sin and that it transgressed one or more of God's holy laws. The second part of repentance is confession of the sins, certainly not before some priest, some so-called priest, and not even before a true Church of God minister, actually not before any other human being, brethren, but privately on our knees before God the Father and before Jesus, who is our intercessor and who will speak for us when we go before the Father in true repentance. And the third part is the actual repentance itself. And true repentance is the commitment to turn around and the actual turning around itself, 180 degrees away from the sins themselves and 180 degrees away from the path that led us to commit those sins. Okay, brethren, so they're the three parts of true repentance. So let's go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, back to David and Nathan and the Lord God speaking through Nathan. Now, We're into verse 13 here, and we may assume from what follows that the Lord God had read David's thoughts, that God, the Lord, had read his detailed thoughts as laid out there in Psalm 51, and that the Lord God heard David's words of sincere acceptance and confession and repentance, and as a result of David's contrition, just as David had requested in Psalm 51, the Lord God did act, and he acted very mercifully for David. He really did. So second part of verse 13, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Let me read that again, brethren. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord, Yahweh, also has put away, please note those words, has put away your sin, you shall not die. Brethren, why should David not die? Why? After all, hadn't David's multiple sins brought the death penalty upon him. Certainly legally, according to the perfect law of God, the law of God which he had given to his people Israel. Hadn't David's sins certainly brought the death penalty upon him? Yes, absolutely, brethren. Once again, please bookmark 2 Samuel chapter 12, and let's turn to a few of the verses. I was really interested in those words in verse 13, put away. And so I was looking that up, and it's an intriguing phrase, put away. We'll go into that in a minute. But I came across these couple of verses here that show that David certainly was guilty, but he was worthy of the death penalty. Yes, the king of Israel was worthy of the death penalty. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die. And brethren, that in effect is what David had commanded to be done on his behalf. Verse 12. Then the elders of David's city, shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he, the murderer, may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall, is that phrase again, you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Uriah's blood was innocent. David was the guilty one. You shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. And again, just a little later, Deuteronomy chapter 22, a couple of pages over, and verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, of course, we know that that is exactly what David had done, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. Look what he says. So shall you put away evil from Israel. So, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David's deep and sincere repentance, the Lord God mercifully, and for the Lord's own good and perfect reasons, which we're going to get into as we go along, the Lord God decided to put away David's sin. Now, what does that mean? As I mentioned before, that little phrase, put away, and the Hebrew, it's a single Hebrew word, is abar. It intrigued me, and after researching into it a bit more, I found that, once again, whole sermons could be preached on those two little words, put away. So, after David's sincere, heartfelt confession and repentance, the Lord God mercifully put away his sin. And what the Lord did, he gave David a pardon. But it was a partial pardon. He wasn't going to get away totally scot-free. But the Lord commuted the death penalty, right? Now, the Lord God did not need to take the time to think very long about it. He immediately granted David that partial pardon. Okay, once he saw that David's confession and repentance were totally sincere and heartfelt, he immediately granted that partial pardon. What do I mean when I say that that the Lord's pardon of David was partial. What do I mean? Well, it's just the same, brethren, with our sins today. Even though the Lord does forgive them, it does forgive our sins, if we sincerely confess them and repent of them, that the Lord forgives us and God the Father forgives us, but there still may remain an automatic, in certain cases, there may remain an automatic built-in physical penalty, a penalty that God could cancel out and take away if he wants to, and he sometimes does, but for his own perfect reasons, brethren, he may not. In every case, he may not. And let me give you an obvious example of that one. This would be the example of a person who became a drug addict. I'm not talking about somebody who fell into addiction because of medical drugs, but somebody who, through his own lusts, you know, went from smoking cigarettes into marijuana, went from marijuana into heavy drugs, became a drug addict. But he was later called by God the Father into the Church of God. And even though that man sincerely confessed and repented of his sins and stopped taking the drugs and turned away from that way of life, he may still bear the physical and mental scars of those former sins, and he may continue to bear those scars to the very end of his days. That's a possibility. And such was the case here with David. No, David wasn't a drug addict, but he as far as we know. But we know that he had to suffer these other parts of God's penalty. He suffered them throughout the rest of his life, and we're going to be learning about that in the next couple of weeks. But now, as we go back now into 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find the reason why the Lord left part of the penalty in place. Why? Because, David committed these sins, he broke all of those commandments that we mentioned earlier, but there was more to it than that, and there's a reason why these parts of the penalty had to be left in place. Okay, verse 14. Howbeit, this is the Lord God talking through to David through Nathan. Howbeit, because by this deed, actually these deeds, what he'd done, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Talking about Gentiles, obviously physical Gentiles, but in our day would be spiritual Gentiles too. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Okay, brethren, from this verse, from this half a verse, we learn that our actions, even today, brethren, yours and mine, our actions and our lifestyle, the actions and the lifestyle of God's people, both his old covenant people and his new covenant people, really can have an effect on unbelievers, can have an effect on their opinion of us and on their opinion of God's way of life. And especially those unbelievers who know, or at least have some idea, perhaps from our good, true Christian examples, that we are true believers. And this is evidence, brethren, just by what we see in the news now, as all of this contact between the Catholic or the Roman Catholics and the indigenous people here in BC, trying to force the Pope when he visits Canada, they want to actually get him to say the words that they want him to say. But what what this is all about, brethren, is the major, very public and widely reported condemnation of the past truly abominable actions of various professing Christian groups. And I'm saying, brethren, professing Christian groups, and actually in various nations, not just in Canada, but in many Israelitish nations, to our shame, to our nation's shame, are Israelitish nations, brethren, who should know better. Right in here in Canada, right in BC, also in the UK, also in Ireland, these things happen, very similar kind of things. And they are crimes, brethren, they're abominations, what were done to those children. And those crimes have led to a widespread level of disdain for Christians as a whole, both professing Christians, and you know, the backlash comes against true Christians too, brethren. And even though I hate to have to say this, and I know Nancy will remember some of this, even within God's true church, some of the past actions of some of its leaders, and Vivian probably remember some of this, and Vivian's probably suffered some of this too, some of the leaders within God's church and the lay members too have caused former Church of God members and other unbelievers too, other enemies of the Lord, including the media, perhaps especially the media, to drag the name of our great God and to drag the name of God's people through their filthy mud. Now, some of you might be familiar with at least one high-profile case, a high-profile example. I won't mention the person's name, but you know what I'm talking about. This occurred some years ago by a very well-known, long-time, high-ranking Church of God minister. But there are other local, more local examples that took place right here, brethren, on Vancouver Island, which caused God's name to be blasphemed by his enemies, again, including the media. Terrible things happened within God's church here, right here on Vancouver Island. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, to David's incident here. The Lord, through Nathan, continued here by telling David now the bad news. The bad news that because of David's evil deeds, which had given the Lord's enemies occasion to blaspheme, continuing now in verse 14, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. The child also that is born unto you shall surely die. Now, back in verse 5 of this chapter, after Nathan had repeated to David the Lord's parable about the poor man's pet lamb, David, believing the account to be a real one, a real case, he actually brought condemnation on himself when he said, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. But then, brethren, in verse 13, the Lord told David, you shall not die. But now he said, the child shall surely die. So what it seems, brethren, is that the penalty for David's great sins was transferred from David to the poor, innocent baby. Now, at first, when I was thinking about this and reading over it again, I've read it over it so many times, and I thought, why did the baby have to die? You know, I wasn't sure why or how the death or the life, if it continued, of that poor innocent baby would have had any effect, either positive or negative, on the blasphemy of the Lord's enemies. What good did it do? What I was sure of, though, brethren, was that our God knows better than I do. Our perfect God certainly knows these things far better than I do. And still, after thinking about it and going over it and over it in my mind, I came to think that, now think about this, brethren, just maybe what the Lord God did here may have been a symbolic, prophetic forerunner of the transference of all the repented of sins of the people of the world off the people of the world and onto the perfectly innocent head and into the perfectly innocent and pure blood of our Saviour. Let me repeat that, brethren. Maybe what the Lord God did here may have been a symbolic prophetic forerunner of the transference of all the repented of sins of the people of the world off those people and onto the perfectly innocent head of our Saviour. Talking about Jesus, of course. Jesus, who took all of the world's repented of sins, okay, if they're not repented of, brethren, they're still on the heads of the people who committed them, okay? They will have a chance to repent of them in the future. But Jesus took all of the world's repented of sins, past, present, and future, upon himself, went unto his head, into his blood, and then he shed those sins along with his blood into the rocks and the soil of Golgotha. And from the rocks and soil of Golgotha, they at some point are to be transferred once again onto the guilty head of Satan the devil in fulfillment of the Day of Atonement goat rituals that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. And we know that this is going to happen because in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, we read about those things too. So, of course, the God-given knowledge of the death of Jesus, of Jesus taking upon himself all the sins of mankind, and of course, not just of his death, but of his resurrection too, of course, it has led to the repentance and, you know, our repentance, if you will, brethren, and the cessation, the ceasing of our former blasphemies. I don't know, did you blaspheme before you were called into God's church? I know that I did, and I know that I repented of that and confessed that before God. But both verbal and otherwise, we've committed blasphemy, but we have been drawn and called and chosen by our Heavenly Father, and we've had those things blotted out. So that can happen by our example, by the preaching of the gospel to the world. We know that we can make a difference. We can make a difference with our example, with our own good examples, brethren. And I think a good example is the best kind of preaching there is. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel 12 and continue in verse 15. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. The child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he wouldn't hearken unto our voice, how will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Interesting in that verse, it says in verse 19, says, he is dead. We didn't know before this, we didn't know whether the baby was a boy or a girl. Well, here we discover for the first time that the baby was a boy. Is that significant? Yes, it is. Because way back in chapter 7, we read that the Lord had already pre-chosen one of David's sons to be his royal heir. And although the royal heir, you know, perhaps surprisingly, the royal heir was to be one of David's sons by his latest wife, Bathsheba, it was not to be this one. It was not to be this baby boy. Even if the Lord had not already pre-chosen Solomon as David's royal heir, a royal status within the congregation of Israel was not even a possibility for this boy, this poor little boy. Why not? I'll just read it to you, but there is one verse out of it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 23. Stay with the Second Samuel. I'll just read this to you. It's not a very pleasant thing to read. It's Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. And the words are, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And I, brethren, I'm sorry, I hate to have to use that very unpleasant B word, but it's in God's word there. And sadly, that B word did apply to that poor, innocent, unnamed little boy. Let's go. So back in 2 Samuel 12, continuing verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, and, you know, I'm sure they were friends as well as servants, and but we know that they would have said these things very respectfully to him, you can be sure of that. What thing is this that you have done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Read these words, brethren, these are interesting. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Those words there, the last part of this verse, has led many to erroneously assume that after this innocent baby boy died, that he would immediately have been taken into heaven, and that that's where David expected to go immediately after his own death. Wrong. David knew that the baby would be laid in the dust of the earth, in a tomb, maybe in a family tomb, where David knew that he himself, David, would later join that baby's son, unconsciously, of course. And how do we know this? How can we be sure? Please bookmark 2 Samuel again, brethren, and let's turn to some words, some God-inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep. And that's the sleep of what we call the first death. And it was laid unto his fathers, and likely in a family tomb, and saw corruption. No, wouldn't have his eyes open, he wouldn't see the corruption, but his body would experience corruption. Now this is solidly backed up, not just, you know, those words are from the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and Paul's words are solidly backed up there by Peter's equally God-inspired words back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, look what he says. Men and brethren, interesting brethren, he said this on the day of Pentecost, Peter did, I'm sure we're going to be hearing these words tomorrow. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his family tomb, is with us unto this day. Jump down to verse 34, brethren. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Okay, David is not ascended into the heavens. And we know, brethren, despite all of his sins, David was a man after God's own heart. Generally, God dearly loved him, and if anybody deserved to go to heaven after his death, it would have been David, but he didn't. So brethren, think about that poor innocent baby boy, and just as a kind of postscript for that poor innocent baby, let's understand, brethren, that all is not lost for him. There's good news for that baby, and the good news for that baby, as promised by Jesus in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, don't have to turn there, is that Jesus and his Father will raise that poor baby up with the rest of the dead in the second resurrection. So that's the good news. Okay, now after clearing that up, now brethren, before we finish today, let's return once again to the narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we find a very important event in the history of the Jews. Okay, verse 24, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, that's not the important event, and went into her and lay with her, that's not the important event, and she bore a son, that's the important event. And he, David, called his name Solomon. And Solomon in the Hebrew word is actually Shelomo, S-H-E-L-O-M-O-H, Shelomo, which means peace. And the Lord loved him. And the Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he, the Lord, called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. The Hebrew name is Yedidiah, and means beloved of Yah, Yah being the shortened form of Yahweh. So even before Solomon was born, the Lord Yahweh dearly loved him. We know that from before, earlier on, we know that the Lord God had looked into the future and said, this is the one of David's sons who is going to be the king of Israel, and and the royal line is going to be carried through him. Okay, brethren, I think that's a good place for us to finish today. We'll pass over, we'll We'll pass over the remaining verses of chapter 12. Just let you know that the remaining verses just deal with some details of Joab's attack. More details, I guess. We've already read some of it, against the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah, and David's ensuing subjugation of the Ammonite people. Okay, basically that's what the remaining verses cover. Next time, in part 29, we're going to move into chapter 13, and we're going to continue by studying the first of David's family trials, which the Lord had recently prophesied that he was going to suffer as part of his punishment.